If you would, open it to the book of 1 John, First Epistle of John. I want you to find 1 John, chapter number 2 tonight. 1 John, chapter number 2. John chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you,
that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We stop reading there. I'm preaching to you in these services on the subject, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. I appreciate you singing the song tonight. The great hymn in our hymnals, Jesus saves. I believe that for two reasons. Number one, because the Bible teaches it. But I also believe that because I've experienced it in my own life, that Jesus saves. And it's not enough to know that Jesus saves. We need to know how Jesus saves. Now, if you were to ask the average church member if Jesus saves, they'd say yes. If you asked them how, they wouldn't have a clue. And if you don't know how Jesus saves, how do you know that you're saved? The way to have the assurance that you have been saved is to know that Jesus saves and how it is that Jesus saves. And it's in my heart to preach in these nights of meeting with you on how it is that Jesus saves His people. I want to preach tonight from 1 John chapter number 2. And I want us to look at how Jesus saves by His work of propitiation. Jesus saves. Here's how. He saves by His work of propitiation for us. Did you notice here in the text that John talks about how that Christ is the propitiation for our sins? If we're going to be saved, there's going to have to be a propitiation for our sins. And Jesus, thank God, is that propitiation for our sins. You're not going to be saved without propitiation. And so it behooves us tonight to know what it is and what Jesus has done in His work of propitiation for us. Now, I'm sure that you are like me. I have noticed that preaching in these days and so-called preaching of the gospel in these days is very edited. Have you noticed that the gospel today is being edited? It's being edited out. It's being watered down. It's being spayed. It's being neutered until there's really no gospel left. In fact, if you listen to most preaching today, it goes something like this. See, spot, run. Watch Tom fall. Have you noticed how oversimplified things have become in church today? I know it's not that way here, but it's that way just about everywhere. It's so oversimplified that all the content of the message, all the content of the gospel has just been edited out. It's been taken out. And because of that, the church has been robbed. It's been deprived of our rich doctrinal heritage. So much so that if you took this great truth and this great work of Jesus on our behalf of propitiation and you asked the average church member, what does that mean? You'd probably hear grass growing. You ask the average church member what Jesus was doing when he was making propitiation for our sins. Well, they wouldn't have the foggiest idea of what was happening when Jesus became our propitiation. Brothers and sisters, that not ought to be so. This is a truth that is found multiple times in the New Testament. Both Paul and John described Jesus as being the propitiation and doing a propitiating work on our behalf. And I don't know about you tonight, I'm interested in knowing what that is. I'm interested in knowing what Jesus has done for me and how it is that Jesus has saved me by His work of propitiation. Now, we look together this morning in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9, where it said that Jesus is the one who saved us from wrath. It said there in Romans 5, 9 this morning, we looked at it, that we're saved from wrath through Him. Well, I want to talk about that tonight, being saved from wrath through Him. And I want you to see it here in 1 John chapter 2, these first several verses with me, that His work of propitiation has to do with how it is through Jesus we're saved from wrath. How it is that Jesus has saved us from the wrath of God. Is there anybody here in this service tonight that's glad to be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus? Well, I want to tell you tonight, I am. And so I want to brag about Him tonight for a few minutes. And I want to point out three things from 1 John chapter number 2 about Jesus' work of propitiation on our behalf. Number one, I want to say something about the principal interpretation of His work of propitiation. The interpretation. So let's begin by defining, giving a definition. What is the interpretation? What is the Spirit of God talking about here when He says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins? This is one of four times that this teaching is taught and explained. And so it would be wise of us to interpret this and understand the meaning, the principal meaning of the term. The word propitiation simply means satisfaction. Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. The idea in propitiation is that Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath on our behalf. The wrath that is directed to us, the wrath that is due us, Jesus has satisfied. Now, in propitiation, we would do well tonight to be reminded not just of this meaning, but in defining it, we also need to explain it. Have you noticed that there are things that we define sometimes without explaining? We need to give a definition, but then we need to explain those definitions so that we grasp and understand this interpretation and this meaning. The idea in Jesus being the satisfaction for our sins, the one who satisfies the wrath of God against our sins, reminds us that in order for salvation to work manward, that's in our direction, it has to first of all work Godward in God's direction. If you're going to be saved, God's going to have to be satisfied with the way that you get saved. You understand that it's not enough tonight for you to be satisfied. I know people tonight, Brother Lester, they're satisfied with their salvation. They're satisfied with their way of being right. They're satisfied with how they're going to go to heaven. But I want to tell you something tonight, friends. It's not enough for you to be satisfied. I want to tell you, you're not going to heaven unless God has been satisfied. You're not going to get there unless a salvation has been provided that satisfies the wrath of God. It's going to have to satisfy the holiness of God. It's going to have to satisfy the justice of God. It's going to have to satisfy the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. There has to be a salvation that satisfies God. And if it's going to work manward, then it's going to have to first of all work Godward. You need to understand tonight that when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die for you. As shocking as it may sound, He died for God. Do you understand that tonight? He is dying for us, but He is also in working toward us. He is first of all working towards God to satisfy God. And so, in thinking about this interpretation and explaining it further, we need to see here in 1 John chapter number 2, in verse number 2, we need to see the need for propitiation that exists in our life. There is a need for God to be satisfied, and that's why verse 2 says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Do you notice in verse number 2 that phrase, our sins? Would you take just a moment with me and let that sink down beyond just your mind, beyond just your cognitive analysis, and let that sink down into your heart for a moment. Jesus is doing something in saving us that is going to deal with our sins. And when it talks about our sins here, it reminds us that with our sins and in our sins, God is not satisfied with us. Do you know people like I do tonight that are very satisfied with themselves? I've pastored people who are very satisfied with themselves. Now I want to tell you, if you're satisfied with yourself tonight, it's because you've never really seen your sins and you've never seen yourself as a sinner. Because you have never seen your sins and yourself as a sinner, you've never truly seen God for who He is. You've never seen God for what He is. And that is a God who is holy, a God who is a God of inflexible justice, a God who is a God of unvarying wrath and judgment. If God is who He is, a holy and a just God, then God cannot be satisfied with me in my sins. My sins, our sins, verse 2, means that God is not satisfied with me and God is not satisfied with you. And because He is not satisfied with us, because of these sins, because of our sins tonight, our sins have warranted, our sins have called for the justice, they have called for the wrath, they have called for the judgment of God upon our life. And if we are going to be saved, that justice and that judgment and that wrath is going to have to be satisfied in a way that pleases God. And if not, we are not going to be saved, and God is not going to just forgive us. Have you noticed the way forgiveness is preached today? Forgiveness is preached as something that God just does, as if God just forgives us. Do you understand tonight that God cannot just forgive you? Do you understand that though it's preached this way today, that because God is nice, He's such a nice God, He can just forgive everybody? Did you know that that's not true and that's not taught in the Bible? Did you know that the Bible is clear? That just as we have sang about tonight, and just as the pastor has reminded us tonight, that there are wonders of wonders, there are mysteries, there are things that are inconceivable. And one of those things is this: it is, how can God forgive a sinner with whom He is totally dissatisfied? I understand that in my sins tonight, God is dissatisfied with me. His wrath is directed towards me. His justice and judgment must be satisfied in me and through me and to me tonight. And because of that, He cannot just let bygones be bygones. He cannot just forgive me. Do you know what most people are banking on to get to heaven? They're banking on the fact that God is a God of grace and mercy, and that's all that they know about Him. That's all that they have ever heard preach about Him all of their life. And so they're just assuming that everybody is going to go to heaven when they die because God just forgives. It's just what He does. Have you noticed today, as I have, that everybody's going to heaven? Have you noticed that everybody you talk to, have you noticed that every drunkard that dies, every adulterer that dies, all of the famous people that have lived their lives panting after money and panting after sin, when they all die, everybody says, well, they're in a much better place now. Have you noticed that even in the church today, everything is presented and preached as if everyone is going to heaven, and it's preached this way because God just forgives everybody. God is a forgiving God. It's just what He does. And so the 21st century church mind is warped. It does not understand forgiveness at all. It does not understand sin at all. It does not understand God at all, because it has a warped view of God that says that God can just forgive me. Now, God, in addition to being gracious and merciful and forgiving, is also just and holy. And I don't know how y'all feel about it tonight, but I'm going to tell y'all how my heart feels about it tonight. If God takes me and throws me into hell, it requires no explanation. Do you understand that tonight? If God just takes me and flings me into the fires of hell, He doesn't have to explain Himself. If God throws you in hell, He doesn't have to explain Himself. There has to be no explanation and exposition for why a holy and a righteous God would put sinners who have offended Him, sinners who have transgressed His law, sinners who have so dissatisfied Him as we have, sinners who are so deserving of His wrath. If God executes that wrath upon us and throws us in hell, He owes us no explanation for that. That makes perfect sense to me. Does it make sense to you that God would throw you in hell? I don't understand these people, Pastor, who object to a God who would put people in hell. I don't understand these people who object to a God that would judge, a God of wrath, a God of justice. They do not know the God of the Bible. And if God puts you in hell, that requires no explanation at all. But on the other hand, if God will forgive me and save me, now that requires some explanation. Do you understand? If God's going to forgive me and God is going to save me, He's got some explaining to do. Because how can a holy, how can a righteous God, how can this impeccable God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, how can this God of inflexible justice, how can this God of holy wrath allow men like me and women like you to come into His kingdom, to enter into His heaven, to come into the glory? How can this righteous God accept me when He is so dissatisfied with me and my sins? People have a very weak view of God. I would illustrate it like this. If you had a judge here, is this Bradford County? What if you had a judge here in Bradford County and you looked at this judge as the executor of justice? It's his job to judge righteously. You have elected him to uphold justice in Bradford County. What if there were a serial killer a serial rapist, who was caught, who was convicted, who was tried in the courts and by a jury of his peers found guilty of being a serial killer and a serial rapist. This man, he has raped women, he has murdered, he has mutilated. This man is the dregs of society. This man is warped. This man is wicked beyond all imagination. And a jury of his peers has found that the evidence is overwhelming. There is no doubt he is guilty. He has committed these sins. He has committed these crimes. And he is brought before the judge in this county to be sentenced for his crimes. And the judge says to him, because I am so loving and forgiving and kind and merciful and gracious, I'm going to let you go free. No jail, no death penalty, no nothing. To demonstrate how kind and benevolent I am. What a good judge I am. You can walk out of here today. You're free. There's no sentence. There's no judgment. There's no justice for what you have done. How would you feel about that judge? Would you say, hey, what a great judge. We need to give him a raise. We need to make sure we elect him again in the next term. What a wonderful judge. No, you would not. You would say, this is a travesty of justice. This is a shame. This is judicial misconduct. He must be disbarred, and he should suffer the same fate as the man he has let go free. Now, what would you think of a holy and a righteous God who is called the judge of all of the earth, if this God just lets everybody go free, get away with their sinning, and just forgives them and lets them all walk right into heaven? Folks, that's not going to happen. If God did that, he wouldn't be God. If God did that, he wouldn't be right. This God of ours is just. Because he is, he must execute wrath upon our sins and upon the sinners who are committing those sins. Do you understand that God must judge you? He not only must judge the sins you have committed, but God is going to judge the one who has committed those sins. Now, I have heard some preachers preach it, Pastor, as if God could just punish the sins without punishing the sinner. Now, I wish somebody had explained that principle to those who raised me. They were firm believer that the only way to punish the deeds was to punish the doer. I wish they had figured out a way to deal with all of my transgressions and disobedience without laying a hand on me. Nobody ever taught them that principle. That's because it is not possible. God is not going to just punish your sins. God is not going to just judge them. God is going to judge you who have done those sins and committed those sins. He must. If he did not, he would not be God. Do you understand tonight that his wrath is directed toward you outside of Jesus? God's wrath, according to John 3:36, abides on you. That means it dwells on you. You are the home for the wrath of God. Romans 2:5 says that you are treasuring up, you are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. And the picture is that the bow of God's wrath is being drawn tighter and tighter and tighter every day of your life until ultimately he executes his wrath against you. Romans 9:22 says that we are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Do you understand that the wrath of God is real? That the wrath of God directed toward you is right? That it is factual and it is fatal? Do you understand that the wrath of God is not just the invention of overzealous preachers who are attempting to scare people into coming down the aisle and making a profession of faith? Do you understand that the wrath of God is repeated teaching in the Bible about the character of our righteous God and this holy judge, and that this wrath will be one way or the other, this wrath directed towards you must be satisfied? We are to get back to preaching this. The church is lacking it in this hour. Do we not understand that this is what Jonathan Edwards was preaching in July of 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, when the first great awakening began on American soil? 1741, when he stood up in that church in Enfield, Connecticut, and preached the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil: sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he took those people and flung them out over hell, and he showed them the wrath of God and the anger of God, and how that God is angry with the wicked every day, and how that God should and God will judge them and damn them. And he hung them out over hell, and those people gripped hold of those pews. Those church members gripped hold of those posts. Some of them fainted, others screamed, and the question they asked is, who can save us from this God? Do you understand the issue of salvation is not only how you're going to be saved from sin and saved from hell? The issue of salvation is ultimately this: how can you be saved from God? Who is going to save you from the God you have offended, whose law you have broken? Who is going to save you from the wrath that is pointed at you, directed to you, and will be executed upon you? Who can save you from this God? Look at our text again. 1 John 2:2 says of Jesus that He is the propitiation for our sins. I have tried to point out the need of propitiation as seen in that phrase, our sins. But let's think about the deed of propitiation. When it says here that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Remember what the word means? It means the satisfaction of God's wrath. Where is that wrath directed? It is directed towards you. It is directed towards me. What was Jesus doing upon the cross when He died? Jesus is standing in our place. Jesus becomes our sin bearer. That in being our sin bearer and standing in the place of the sinner, He can then become our wrath bearer. And on the cross, He is going to take, He is going to absorb, He is going to extinguish, He is going to satisfy every last drop of the wrath of God that is against me. And it is the only way that I can be saved tonight, is through Jesus taking that wrath and satisfying it on my behalf. You see, you can never satisfy God. Do you understand that when God casts a sinner into hell, that He cast that sinner into hell for eternity? And that hell is described repeatedly in our New Testament as being something that is forever and ever. A place where the fire is not quenched. Why is hell eternal? Why is it that people who go there stay there forever and ever, and they don't just burn up, and they don't just, you know, pay penance for a little while and God let them into heaven? Why is hell eternal? It is because man can never satisfy God. You can never satisfy God. And so when a person dies outside of Christ and they go to hell, they will spend eternity and infinity paying in hell the justice and wrath of God being executed against them, but yet never, ever, ever being satisfied, because man cannot satisfy God. Do you know who can satisfy God? God can. The only one that can satisfy God is God. The only one that can save you from God is God. It's why Jesus came. It's why God became flesh. It's why Jesus went to the cross and died in our place. There would be people that would object and say, now wait a minute. doesn't make sense. How is it that you say that sinners go to hell for eternity and never satisfy ultimately the wrath of God against them for their sins? But that one man can go to the cross and in 6 hours he can absorb the full brunt of the wrath of God and satisfy it eternally on my behalf. How does that make sense? It makes sense because Jesus is the infinite God. And the infinite God can suffer in a finite period of time what finite men would suffer in an infinite period of time and satisfy the wrath of God. See, if you don't understand how Jesus could do that, you don't understand the worth of Jesus. You don't understand the value of Jesus. You don't understand the character and the nature of Jesus and how that God in Christ can satisfy God in every way on our behalf and yet satisfy the judgment of God directed against us. That is propitiation. So I have given you, first of all, the principal interpretation of Jesus' propitiating work for us. Anybody here glad for that? It's the only way God's going to be satisfied with me or you, through Jesus. But I want to show you something secondly, not just the principal interpretation. I want you to see the pictorial illustration. There is an illustration that God gives us in the Bible to help us understand, to giving us a picture of propitiation and how it works. You notice our word here in 1 John 2:2, propitiation. You don't have to do it. You may just want to jot it down in your notes. In Hebrews 9:5, the exact same word is used that's used here. Exact same Greek word is used that's used in our text that here in our King James Bible is translated propitiation. The exact same word is translated in our King James Bible in Hebrews 9:5. As mercy seat. The mercy seat. You understand that God, in illustrating propitiation and illustrating the work Jesus is doing on the cross to save us, He gives us this picture. He gives us this illustration. And He says, if you want to understand propitiation, you must look at the mercy seat. Same word. Does that grip anybody's heart? Same word in our King James Bible, propitiation. It is equated with the mercy seat. Now, to understand the mercy seat, of course, you're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. You're going to have to go back to the tabernacle. You're going to have to go back to the temple. You're going to have to go back to the Holy of Holies. You're going to have to go back to the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that within the Ark of the Covenant, or within the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that Ark, the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, the radiation, the light of His presence illuminates the top of that ark. God, according to the Psalms, has made the ark His throne upon the earth, and it's where His presence resides. It's where the glory shines. It's where the divine electricity illuminates Israel. It's where that pillar of fire is extending. It's where that glorious cloud is extending. It's the light of God. It's the Shekinah sitting upon the ark. You remember that on either side of the ark was the two cherubim, the golden cherubim. You study those cherubim in the Bible and you know that they are martial angels. They are warrior angels. They are protectors of the throne. They are protectors of the holiness of God. They are the executors of His vengeance, of His wrath, of His judgment. You remember in Genesis 3:24 when God evicted Adam and Eve from the garden, that he set cherub with flaming swords guarding the entrance to judge any who seek to enter lest they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. lest they eat of the tree or the fruit of the tree of life. And though they have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they guard the garden, lest they come in and eat of the tree of life and be sealed in their faith, sealed in their sins, damned by God. Here are these angels, these cherubim with these swords, and they're guarding the way. They are the protectors, the executors of God's judgment. Can you see them with? Am I boring you tonight? I'm just making sure. I know y'all hadn't got used to me. I hadn't got used to I'm making sure we're together. If I'm boring you, I'll sit down. I don't want to do that. Those angels, those cherubim, there they stand at attention, wings outspread at the throne. And there is the Shekinah, and it's looking down. And you know what's in the bottom of the ark? You know the Ten Commandments are there, the law. And the Shekinah looks down into the ark, and the Shekinah and those warrior angels stand at attention upon the ark in the Holy of Holies. And they're looking down at this law, and here is this law within the ark, and it's the law that we have broken. It's the law that every one of us has transgressed. It is the law that every one of us has disobeyed. And here is God looking down upon the law that we have transgressed. And here are these angels ready to strike, to execute the wrath of God against all lawbreakers who have transgressed this holy and sacred law. But you will remember what was also there on top of that ark was the mercy seat. Right? And that's where the Shekinah sat. It sat upon the mercy seat. The only thing that exists between the Shekinah and the law that has been broken is the mercy seat. The only thing that stands between those who have broken the law and these angels who stand at attention ready to execute this judgment against us is the mercy seat. And God gave them a day called the Day of Atonement. And He said on the Day of Atonement that they were to take two goats. That they were to slay the one goat. They were to bring in its blood on this one day, the Day of Atonement, bring it into the Holy of Holies. They were to offer it once upon the mercy seat and then to sprinkle the blood seven times before the mercy seat as the priest is backing his way out of the Holy of Holies. Isn't that right? They're to slay the one goat and they are to offer the blood upon the mercy seat. They are to take the other goat, known as the scapegoat, and they are to confess the sins of the nation, of the broken law upon the head of the goat, and a fit man is to lead that goat out into the wilderness, and he is going to turn him loose. Some say that Jewish history says that a fit man would lead him through the wilderness, take him to a cliff, push him over the edge of a cliff so that he would fall to his death to ensure that that goat would never wander back into the camp, bringing their sins up again and the reminder of their sins against them. Two goats. One slain and the blood applied. One sin confessed and led away, sent away. God was showing, God was giving a picture of the truth of both expiation and propitiation. Expiation of sin means the sending away, sending sin away. That was the scapegoat. Expiation. Sin is being taken away. It's being taken away from God's presence. It's being taken away from the people. It's being taken away from the camp. It's being sent away, never to be brought back again. But the goat who is slain and the blood that is applied on the mercy seat, this is the work of propitiation. Wrath is being satisfied. Something is happening there on the throne, upon the mercy seat, whereby God is being satisfied. And His wrath and His judgment against lawbreakers is being satisfied. And in this, God has given us a picture of how that right now He sits upon the throne of heaven, and how that right now there are angels that stand ready to do His bidding. Did we not read over in our Old Testament where one angel, how many was it? Was it 185,000 people? That one angel stood up at the bidding of God and struck down and killed 185,000. 185,000 men in one stroke. God is on His throne tonight. There are angels that stand at His attention and bidding, ready at a moment's command to execute the wrath of God, to bring us all down to hell in a second and in a moment. But the picture of propitiation is how that when Jesus came, thank God, God is on the throne and the angels stand ready to execute judgment against us. And here we all are, lawbreakers upon the earth, trampling upon the law of God. But God comes in flesh and God goes to a cross where He is suspended between heaven and between earth. And He takes our sin and He goes in our place and He's satisfied. He absorbs. He becomes the mercy seat. And through His blood and through His offering, the mercy seat there on the cross absorbs the wrath of God and gets in between those down here who have broken the law and the God up there who has been offended at all of these lawbreakers. Do you understand the cross as the mercy seat? Jesus on the cross is the mercy seat. He is standing between an offended God and offending sinners. Do you understand that? That ultimately when Jesus dies on the cross, He's getting between God and us. God stands ready to strike us all down in a moment and would be right to do it. But out of His great love, He has given His Son. And out of the great love that He has for us, the Son has come. And the Son has gotten in between. In between me and the wrath of God. Does that encourage anybody? Anybody glad to be saved? Anybody here want to go to hell? And if you want to, you can. I'm glad Jesus got between me and the wrath. I'm glad that Jesus was the mercy seat. I'm glad that He became the propitiation for our sins. I'm encouraged. I don't know about you. It's up to the Holy Ghost to apply it to your heart. I'm thankful that He's shown it to me. I'm thankful the Spirit of God has made it real and made it live in me. What Jesus has done in standing in my place, becoming the propitiation for our sins. Now let me close. I've shown you the principal interpretation. I've given you the pictorial illustration. Now, there are some practical implications that the Spirit of God lays down in this text that apply to our lives that are very practical. What does this mean to me now that Jesus is the propitiation for my sins? Anybody interested in knowing that tonight? Is there something I can take home with me? Whoever the brother was that closed in prayer this morning, I asked the Lord that we could apply some of this and take some of it home with us. Well, I want to give you something to take home with you tonight. Here's what John says. Look in verse 1 of the text. John says, because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, number one, we need to stop sinning. Look what he said. He said, here's how he prefaces the teaching on propitiation. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. He goes on in verse 2 to say that he's the propitiation for our sins. Thank God for that. But here's how he prefaces. He says, y'all don't need to be sinning. Okay? Could we connect the dots? Could we make this point briefly and close tonight? I showed you in the second thought how that Jesus is the propitiation, is the one who has He has satisfied the wrath, He has cleansed our sin. In expiation, He has sent them away, right? Look at 1 John 1:7 at what it says. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Did you see that? I believe John is making a reference to what he's describing in the overall context of propitiation. Now he comes down in verse number 9 and shows how that Jesus is also the expiation. He says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Now that amazes me. He is faithful to do this, but now He's also just. Wait a minute. I told you when we started, God can't just forgive you. He can't just turn His back and say, that's okay, you know, nobody's perfect, come on in. If God's going to forgive me, there's got to be a way that He can be just, that He can be right and righteous. His law can be upheld. His justice can be served and satisfied. And be a just God and forgive me. Did you notice what it said in 1 and 9? That through Christ, He can be both faithful and just to forgive us. You know what the word forgive means in your New Testament? It means to send it away. Send something away. Here is the point that He is making. He is making in Christ through propitiation that He is both propitiation and expiation. He has cleansed our sin. He has forgiven our sins. His offering makes God both faithful and just. He is righteous. God can now be right and forgive me of my transgressions and accept me. And John says, here's what you need to do about that. You need to quit your sinning. Jesus has come and died for you and died for your sins and paid an awful, infinite price to satisfy the wrath of God against them. Now what you need to do is quit sinning. You don't go on committing the sins that Jesus came and gave His life for and suffered the wrath of God on your behalf for. He calls us now to quit our sinning. Stop sinning. Give this up. He is saying both here and throughout this epistle, that true Christians do not go on living in habitual, open rebellion toward God. Christians don't just go on committing sin. Let that sink in. I know it's preached right here. I want to tell you, just about everywhere you go, you know, it's preached, you know, you can make a profession of faith and you know, it doesn't change your life and doesn't break any hold of sin on you. And, you know, you just keep going right on doing what you're doing. You lucky little sinner, you. Now you get to go to heaven. You don't. But see, if Jesus is going to pay such an awful price for our sins, God calls us and commands us to react and respond to this sacrifice. John says, by sinning not. It's why in the third chapter of this epistle, he goes to great lengths to show us those who are born of God do not continue in habits and practices of sin. You know what you are to do because of the propitiation that Jesus is on your behalf tonight? You need to stop all your covetousness, all your greed. You need to stop all your anger and your temper tantrums. You need to stop all your jealousy and your envy. You need to stop all your holding grudges and bitterness and hurt feelings and refusals to forgive. Are you listening? You need to stop sinning. In fact, if you were to read Hebrews 10, 26 through 32, it enlarges upon what John is saying here by saying that if you do continue to sin after you come to this knowledge that Jesus is the propitiation for your sins, and you continue in those sins, that you trample under your feet the blood of the Son of God. The text says over there in Hebrews 10 that when you trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, that God will execute wrath against His adversaries and will judge His people. Do you think that God is going to let any of us get away with sinning after Jesus has come and paid such an awful, awful price to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf? John said, you better stop sinning. He gives this encouraging note in verse 1. He said, but if any man sin. Here's what he says about true believers tonight. They're not going to go on living in habits and practices of sin, but they are going to sin sometime. Now, I want to tell you, I don't know how it is for y'all, but I ain't planning on sinning. I ain't looking to sin. I ain't premeditating no sin. I ain't aiming to do none when I get out of here tonight, tomorrow, or any other time. But I would be dishonest if I did not tell you that there are times and days in my life when unintentionally I sin against God and I have moments of weakness. And of course, 1 John, the first chapter, teaches us that if any man says that he has no sin and doesn't sin, that the man is a liar and the truth is not in him. John says, quit sinning. You don't sin intentionally because of what Jesus has done for you. But, when you sin, thank God you have an advocate with a Father. Jesus Christ. The what? There it is again. The word advocate means the one who goes between. The one who represents. Do you get the point he's making? Believer, when you sin, here's what you do. You repent. You quit sinning 2 and 1. You confess 1 and 9. Agree with God and get it right. Have the assurance that Jesus still stands and always will stand as the propitiation. The satisfaction for every sin that you ever have committed or will commit. You know what it makes me want to do tonight? I don't know what impact it has. It makes me want to do some repenting and some confessing. It makes me want to do some praising. And makes me want to thank God in Christ for being the propitiation. And it makes me want to live for Him. And to live right. And no way tonight do I want to trample under my feet the blood of His Son. And no way do I want to dishonor by habitual sinning what Jesus has done for me. Jesus saves. I'm trying to tell you how. Through His work of propitiation. Stop sinning. And start submitting. Did anybody, I'm sure you've read verse 3 before, have you not? Have you ever noticed how verse 3 begins with that little conjunction and? Continuation of the thought of verse number 2, 1 and 2. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What do you think that's talking about? He says before you get saved, about all you do is break that law. Break those commandments. That's all you ever do is break those commandments. But if you've been saved through the propitiating work of Jesus, He said, not only do you stop sinning, you start submitting. And you start obeying a law that you've disobeyed. You start trying to please a God who you have displeased. He said, hereby do we know that we know Him. How? How do we know we've been saved? There's a radical change in our life. We now keep those commandments. Would y'all agree with me the least we could all desire with all of our heart to do for Jesus is just to stop sinning and start submitting to the Word. Because He's the propitiation for our sins.